This is the fifth and final of our week's Bible studies on the lectionary text for the festivals of the church here. We started with Christmas on Monday, Epiphany on Tuesday, Ash Wednesday. Yesterday we did Easter. It's still left up there for a purpose in a minute. And today it's Pentecost. For how many people is this the first time you've been at the week's Bible study? Okay, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, half a dozen maybe. Two preliminary announcements, and then we'll go to the topic. One is that at 1 o'clock today, maybe at the time of the second meal sitting, is it sitting or setting? The dishes are set, but the people sit, so what is it?
Setting?
You're sure? Okay.
Sitting.
I think so, yeah. I mean, the people are more important than the dishes.
nobody's sitting twice, but the meal is set twice.
Is that it? That's the kind of logic up with which I do not like to put. O'clock, by popular demand of at least a handful, we'll gather back here around the old fireplace mound to talk about the Crossings community's own Crossings project, namely how we use this form of biblical study as our grounding to make Crossings to daily work and to the world, specifically the world of work in which people live. All of us live. Even retirees do something all day unless they just stay in bed all day, and even that I suppose could be doing something. Something that might even be a calling, although that's sometimes hard to figure out. So 1 o'clock, I don't know if it's the first calling or the second calling. 1 o'clock for whoever's interested. Another thing is I want to send around these not quite blank tablets for you to sign your name and address if you wish to be put on the Crossings mailing list. Now what you'll get for that is our irregularly printed newsletter, the announcements of the things we're doing in courses in St. Louis and our workshops around the country. Also, you know, some, not just, you know, names and dates, but information or things we think we've learned, now and then an article on lay ministry, lay theology that we ship out to our mailing list. You'll also, around Christmas time, get a contribution envelope. But, you know, you can do with that what you want. Or if you say, I knew it was coming, then don't sign your name. And, you know, don't sign anyhow if you don't want to get more junk. Okay, I left the sheets up from yesterday so that we can begin this morning with just a few minutes on those methodological items that I have listed way back at the beginning and have rewritten down here, that this method of studying the Bible is not unique to us, but it's distinctive. I mean, we do it that way. That starts out with the problem-solution prejudice, that the scriptures themselves lend themselves to problem-solution kind of questioning. Or if you will, that the Bible, for the most part, is problem-solving literature about deep human problems, finally our spiritual theological problems, our God problem. And not only does it diagnose our problems, but it also proposes solutions. Secondly, that one of the axioms that we work at in this method of Bible study is always to keep pushing for this necessitating Christ element. That's actually a steal from Philip Melanchthon in the Augsburg Confession. I guess it's in the Apology, the anniversary of which was just a couple days ago. We celebrated it here on, Tuesday, I guess it was. That no matter how orthodox your Christology will be, if you're not using it where Christ is necessary, it still is, Melanchthon says, you waste it. So, for example, in the Reformation era, there was considerable conflict about Christ between the two parties in the medieval Roman Church. But none of them disputed the orthodox dogma of the Nicene Creed. You know, true God and true human being, begotten, not made, and all that stuff. There was no fight about Christological dogma, but the hassle was the way that Christ gets used or not used. And over again, Luther and Melanchthon critique some strands of scholastic medieval theology for saying you've got the best of orthodox Christology, but you just waste it. You don't really use it. You don't show how Christ is necessary for people, partly because you don't analyze and diagnose the human problem at the depth of its need, or even if you do get pretty deep in the analysis of human problems, you encourage people to say, well, look around, and there, you've got some resources that will pretty well take care of most of that, or at least a big chunk of it. And maybe you just need Jesus sort of for the frosting on the cake, or, you know, just to fill in that last little square to kind of get the thing complete. So, necessitating Christ is built into this way of Bible study by the fact that on the diagnosis, when you're probing the problem, you keep pushing, pushing, pushing to see if you've got a diagnostic malady that is so deep, so big, so significant that it would take the crucified and risen Son of God to plug that hole. So you push to see if you get, you push for Christ's necessity, for the actual need of someone that big to take care of it. The last one is crossing the gaps. And I purposely left this up here to illustrate that for you. The word gap is in the plural, gaps. There are at least two gaps that we confront always in biblical study. One's pretty obvious, and that is the so-called chronological gap. You know, this text today, Acts 2, comes from around the year, you know, 33, 34 A.D. That's now 1950 years ago, 20 centuries. There's a humongous horizontal gap between them and us, just in terms of, first of all, just the language. You know, they spoke Greek or Aramaic, and I gather very few of us in this room do that. They lived in a world that didn't have, you know, all the stuff we've got. They even thought differently, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so that's an important gap that has to be bridged if we're to, you know, to make crossings ourselves to that biblical text. Let me just ask you, how do you think I have been bridging that gap with you in the last 4 days? Just that one. The sort of the time gap of, you know, that sure was a different world and we sure lived a different another world.
Explaining the meanings of the words in the original language.
Okay, on some occasions I've just taken, like yesterday, I took a few minutes and just went into that word chesed, the word for God's tender loving care, tender mercy, how is it? Steadfast love, etc. I also went a little bit into that word about thanksgiving, that it means more than just what we do on Turkey Day, but that it's sort of the whole ball of wax of what of the way of life of a Yahweh truster. Okay, that's one way, but I've done that only on a couple of occasions. If I have gotten across, if we have gotten across the time gap from the first century to our own century in these last 4 days, what's been my gimmick? Or our gimmick, or gimmicks. Well, what? How have we done that? Besides just zeroing in on words and saying, here's what it means in English.
Maybe it's our faith experience?
I'm not sure I understand what you mean. How do you bridge the time gap? You know, none of us ever becomes a Jewish person recently out of the Babylonian exile. You know, that's where the Psalm 118 came from.
Well, we discussed in the on Monday the divine right of kings and what that meant and what Herod might, what his mindset might have been in light of that, and tried to draw similarities between his idea of kingship and the current idea of kingship or power structure.
Okay. I'm really asking a couple of you to tell me what you, to say out loud what you've told me in the last couple of days, that it's some of this sort of farmer hokey colloquialisms, which is literally one of my consciously perceived ways of bridging the gap, to put into folksy English what at that time was, you know, folksy Aramaic or folksy Greek or folksy Hebrew. And for some of you, at least you've said, you know, that helps to bridge that gap, to bring it home. Now, that's probably just, you know, my bag, or at least that's a piece of my bag. And I don't want to dwell too much on this, just to call your attention that that horizontal chronological gap also has to be bridged. And we all automatically do that when we're doing biblical study, but it's important to remember that that's what you're also doing. But a more important gap, I think, is the gap that in effect is reflected on these, you know, put these two together, because last time we diagnosed two people's problems, usually we only just have one problem, one solution page. And that is the gap between these two pages. Let's just take these two. Because unless, even if one said, okay, I see how Jesus Christ is necessary, but that still leaves an unfinished job. Now, can you get him across to me? Or can I get across to him? You know, it could be just like, you know, well, it's on the other side of Lake Chelan, and you can't swim, and there are no boats, and you sure see it's necessary. But there still needs to be some way to get across. And this paradigm, or this way of operating, has literally worked with, for example, that the deepest diagnosis is literally crossed by the first preliminary prognosis, that what God's doing in this rejected stone, Jesus the Christ, and the way he rehabbed him, is the way God meets the problem of folks finally being under God's own rejection, you know, failing the final exam and losing out in the end. So that this literally, this good news crosses over to that bad news. And so also the advanced prognosis, in the way we've been working it, is itself the thing that crosses over and replaces or substitutes for or trumps this one. And conversely, the last one, instead of people either doing rejection or getting rejected in this final prognosis, the folks, the rehabbed rejects, the people here who now benefit from that, go to work rehabbing other rejects. And literally, or at least substantively, final prognosis 3 literally crosses over to wipe out preliminary diagnosis 1. Now, I haven't done much every now and then at the end of the hour, usually when we're rushing, or I'm rushing, you people are thirsty. I've sometimes at least hinted at that. But if you get some time to reflect on it, and if you do some of this on your own, or if you, you know, copy some of this down to go home, I work on that as the third and the final, the best part of the good news. Because this itself is not good news for you. And even this is not good news just to see that you need it, but if you ain't got it. But finally, the real good news payoff comes if you can cross those gaps. The gap from my diagnostic page, you know, to Christ's good news page, where, to be sure, I immediately get into the act, although I'm not in the act technically until after preliminary stage 1. Because in every one of these, I or we are the subject, or they, here and here. But when you move to the first piece of good news, the scriptures say, stop now talking and even thinking about yourself. Listen to something else about someone else. Or if I am in that sentence, I am the object of the sentence. Jesus is the subject, or God in Christ is the subject. A good news action, and me the object. Over here, I am always the subject. Here now, Christ becomes the subject. Literally, there's a change of subject. You know, change the subject, people holler when they don't want to talk about that anymore. Well, that's, there's a little bit of that in here. But as soon as this subject is changed and you fasten in on it, this Christ says, but wait a minute, I want to get back to your subject, to you as subject, because all of this is meant for you. You know, I didn't do this for my own enjoyment or for my own kicks. You're the beneficiary, and therefore you need to become the subject right away so that the rejects start rejoicing, the rejects start doing rehabbing, and the same old sinners over here become, if you will, the forgiven sinners over here who now start to be the main actors. Okay. That's hasty again, but I'd try at least to point it. Do you have any comments or questions just to that little, the three steps or the three aspects? It's not really steps. It's not really 1, 2, 3, but three method items that have been going on in the study. Okay. Then let's move to Acts chapter 2. In my judgment, this is the easiest of all the five texts we've had this week. To get a program out on, call this a program. Not so much how we program the text, but how the text programs us. And says, listen to this. Does this put your life in some kind of sequence? This is the kindergarten version. And back here behind this blackboard, I have the graduate student version. But I'm gonna, you know, we're gonna, okay, first we gotta learn to crawl. And then, whatever. I said this is the easier text to work with because I think Acts chapter 2, the way Luke frames it, is almost, with perhaps one exception, is almost a step-by-step, dip, 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 in that very same sequence. And so let's at least see if I can con you into believing that. Would you start? And now let's not just read a verse, because it's a long chapter. Would you read the whole first paragraph of Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost opener?
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Okay, no problem yet here. This is really Luke setting the stage for where, you know, now the dialogues, the drama's going to take place. And you know the story, the drama takes place between the observers and then Peter, who has to explain to them what's going on. And that's the dramatic line. But this sets the stage. It's this sort of the last step, if you will, of Christ's event. Crucifixion, resurrection, and now this last thing, whatever it is, about this Holy Spirit. A new something, a new power, a new wind is animating him. And the first thing that happens here is these folks who used to only teach it, speak Aramaic, or at best maybe Aramaic and Greek, are now speaking all sorts of strange languages, you know, like English, or Russian, or Lower Slavovian, or whatever. So that's the stage set, and now enter the drama.
How much do you want me to read?
Well, how much can you read? One paragraph, if you can. In my Bible, it's verse 5 through 13. It's got all those big words in it. If you want to punt,
okay.
Punt to Gene at any time, it's your turn.
Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together.
Stop. It is the day of Pentecost. That means it's the Jewish day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Jewish festival. It's not that Luke's saying this is the day that eventually we Christians will call Pentecost. So 50 days after Passover, Pentecost is the Greek word for 50, the Jews had this Pentecost celebration, and folks from all over the Mediterranean came for the what was also a fairly high holiday. And so that's why the town's full of Jews, but Jewish people from all over the Mediterranean world, people who themselves probably back home didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic, but spoke, you know, all these strange languages that they're now going to tick off. Please.
And they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia.
Gene, help!
Phrygia. And Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene.
You know, someone said, do you understand Phrygian? And the guy says, not a Phrygian word.
And visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine.
Okay, we've got a problem first, a group of people on the scene, and that is the Jewish, sort of the ecumenical Jewish community. And I'm sure Luke isn't doing this just accidentally. He's saying, you know, total Judaism, strangely enough, happened to be in town this weekend. And so this is an event that's happening vis-a-vis all of Judaism. And the initial, and remember, these are pious folks. It says they're devout. So it's not the obvious awful folks. It's the good people, the folks who would, you know, knock themselves out to make a pilgrimage. And if you're coming from Pamphylia, you know, without the jets to get you there, you know, you've already gone on a long tour and got a long tour back home. So that last two sentences picks up again that all were amazed, perplexed. Earlier word was bewildered, but there's also some who are cynics. They say, ha, you guys are loaded again. Look at that. Just a little after breakfast. You know, Bible class time, 9 o'clock. Look at that. So they are either, I guess I should put the word up here, devout folks, you know, good folks. Confused, I'll put Jews. Confused or cynical about this spirited speaking. That's not yet a very deep diagnosis, but that's the first thing that Luke lays out for us. And now he pushes deeper. Would you continue, please?
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel.
Next, please. Let's just get the whole... By the way, perhaps you notice, if you haven't before, you will. Peter, in this little one-chapter sermon, preaches on three different Old Testament texts. Now, one comes with Joel. Later on, he'll quote David. And later on, he quotes David again from the Psalter. Why preach on Old Testament texts? Okay. Smart Alex at the 7 o'clock show said, well, nobody's written a New Testament yet. He couldn't quote that. Right. What's needed here is to interpret this event, and eventually that means the Christ event, because this is just the grand finale, the last climactic chapter of the Christ event, in terms, in ways that will make crossings to the Hebrew scriptures that all these pious, devout Jews, these are the folks who knew their Old Testament. Otherwise, they weren't the kind of folks, they would have been on this pilgrimage if they hadn't been serious Old Testament believers. And so, in seeking to hang on, to make crossings, to look in what's going on here with the Old Testament, Peter just blithely grabs a big chunk of the Old Testament and says, see, Joel said, and look, see, compute. Okay, let's get what Joel said.
And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall see visions, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Okay. Well, what sort of stage has Joel set in this passage? What's Joel talking about? First of all, just on his own terms, before Peter picks it up now, he's going to pull more out of it.
Last days.
Right, it's last days. It's judgment day. In the Old Testament, the prophets regularly talk about the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, Yom Yahweh. And that was always one that was not anticipated with, joy and gladness, because that was when Yahweh comes and says, okay, folks, it's all over. We're going to draw a line under everybody's account. You're going to tote it up and balance it out and see what we got. So the day of the Lord is the judgment day, the final analysis day. And that itself is not something that generally is greeted with joy, unless you've got connections someplace. Do you hear any diagnostic problem stuff yet expanded from, I shouldn't try to tease out of you what I already got scribbled on the board. The issue is, Peter's, this is first wild statement. Peter's saying, hey folks, you folks who know the Old Testament know about this day of the Lord theme throughout the prophets. Guess what? It's happening here this afternoon in Jerusalem, and you're in on it. We are too, but it's right here on the street corner, or wherever they were for this big mob of folks. So, judgment day is now. Now that could be either good news or bad news. The intention is if you don't have cover for that day, then it's bad news. I have actually put it finally here on number 3, but maybe let's just bracket that and get one more paragraph, and then we've got the data, I think, to work both of these two together. But at least it's judgment day, and you haven't yet said, you guys are going to make it or aren't you going to make it? Where are you going to fall? Where's the fallout going to be here? The next paragraph, Peter says, in your case, here's where the fallout is at the moment. In fact, he says, you crucified the very one that the Lord sent to save. Guess what side you're on? Okay.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.
Okay, you're culpable. You crucified him. This guy who was God's agent, foresaw this grand finale. And God had that plan all worked out. And in a certain sense, you guys collaborated in the plan, but you collaborated as guilty opponents. clever of God to have still been able to work it out that way. But your collaboration still doesn't leave you, doesn't remove your being culpable, you're being guilty. But guilty for the very crucifixion. And remember who it was that was crucified. The one that God picked to send to have all this thing be taken care of. Now.
But God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence.
Okay, now we've got both of these themes out, that you folks are culpable for having done the crucifixion, and when God raised him from the dead, that shows how God contradicts your verdict about him by God saying, you guys were wrong. And therefore, if you just stay where you are, guess where you're going to be? Or guess where you are right now if judgment day should happen today? And in fact, it sort of is happening today. Kind of, in a preliminary advanced way, as though to say, what happens here today is sort of the preview of what your final judgment day will be if nothing changes in between. Because let's just leave it at that. It's a kind of a sneak preview of what the final act is. And that's why he can say the judgment day is now. And the way you respond to Jesus now, for example, if you would indeed be one who trusts him and calls on his name, then, 6 million trillion years from now, in the resurrection, if you're still, you're just calling on that name still, or you say, hey, remember the name I called on? He says, oh yeah, that's right. Send him in, he's okay, this side. Because the issue is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then the question is, well, just who is this Lord whose name you should call? And how so does the name, say? Let me just push you on that. Why does, quote, the name of Jesus save? That's Peter's point here, and that's kind of just a common Christian claim. First of all, what's in a name? What does the word name mean here?
Identity.
Huh?
Identity.
Okay. When, what's your first name?
Don.
Don. When your friends use the word, when I use the word Don, what am I referring to? What all is labeled with just those three letters?
Well, for me, it's son of my parents, husband of my wife, father.
Okay, that's the identity stuff, and that's not important, because my name pegs me into my relationship to another human being. But what else is involved in the name Don?
It's you.
My body, person.
How old are you?
55.
It's 55 years of history that are, called out in the open with the name Don. And your 55 years of history experience are completely different from Ed's, almost 55 years. So that our name is not just our identification, that's very important. And identification means where we fit with other people. But our name is the tag for our whole life, our whole biography. And that is some of the deeper meaning of this calling on the name of Jesus. It's not just as though that's a magic number. What's the password? Jesus! And it's okay, come on in. But calling on the name of Jesus is taking that whole biography, Bethlehem, crucifixion, resurrection, and even now Pentecost is sort of the last chapter of his life, and saying, I claim all that for me. Now you might say, well, how can you do that? Well, the second next paragraph said, because it gets called out to you, as though to say, here, take it, it's for you. But, so it's important to have the right name, not just the magic word, but the right, if you will, the right life, the right biography. And why is this biography apparently so good in order to cope with and survive the final judgment? Just from what you know already about this one's biography.
Resurrection,
Son of God. Why would that be good for me to trump my final judgment?
Triumph over sin.
He carried our sins. If he can rise from the dead, we can.
Maybe. Yeah. Strong statement of faith there. Remember how Jesus himself interpreted his death. He interpreted it as God's final judgment of him. Remember that cry from the cross. my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the cry of a guy who's down here, you know, under the final condemnatory verdict and going out. And now, Peter punches this resurrection over and over again. And he has to, in order to make the point that this name and this biography is one that to be sure got condemned, but then what happened? God raised him back. God brought him back. God approved of him. God said, that's my boy. So that in him, literally, the death, God's own condemnatory verdict has been trumped, or has been reversed. And that's the kind of name you'd like to have to call on when you confront the day of the Lord. To have a name to call on where that day has already been trumped. Not by sort of a sneak and end run around the outside, but by one who went right on through it and came back out the other side. Who survived the final judgment. And therefore, to call on that name is to really give you resources for surviving your own judgment. If you could get the right to call upon it. And that's yet still the unclarified question, at least as far as this goes. Now, we've all been brainwashed by now as Christians to say, well, of course we can call upon it. But just because he did it, your baby was very well chosen. That doesn't automatically mean that I'm going to do it, unless there's some second step that connects, his biography with my biography. And in a minute, Peter will tell us how the biographical connection gets made so that you then literally have the right to claim that biography as yours and even present it to the Heavenly Father and says, Father, I know that you also approve of that biographical exchange, that biographical switch that I take his because he took mine. Okay, let's move on. Wherever we were, would you continue?
Brethren, I may say to you confidentially of the patriarch David.
Not confidentially. That's close. But
confidently.
That's right. If it's not one of these, give me a little exegesis on the cheek here.
I've got a spot on my Bible.
Unclean! All right.
That he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore...
Now, stop, by the way. He said, David said this, but he couldn't have been saying it about himself. Because what happened to David?
He's still dead.
He died and he's still dead. You know, we know that he's still buried over there behind that little monument there off the edge of Mount Zion.
Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption.
Interruption again. Notice, he said, see what the point is? Christ, to be sure, died under God's judgment. But what? He didn't just go down to hell and stay there. He didn't just rot in the grave. He trumped his own encounter with the criticism of God. Peter's really interpreting the resurrection here to say that's what resurrection means. That on this one, God says, I approve of his having gone through this strange condemnatory route. And I just approve of it, sort of in my head, but I document it in your human history. I pop him right back out of the grave. Continue.
This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear.
Okay, stop. This last, many of these sentences are loaded, but this last one is super loaded. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, which means God's approval. Easter and ascension are almost synonymous here. That in raising him from the dead, God says, approval, right hand man, my approved one. And the Christ has now received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, and the Christ has poured out that which you see and hear here. So Peter takes this spirit speaking, which they are either confused or cynical about, and literally ties it to the crucified and risen Lord. And of course, you see, that rubs it right back in over here, because that was the one on which they thought they were right and he was wrong. And so he links the spirited experience with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, a crucifixion in which they were, what's the technical legal word?
Co-conspirators.
They're culpable, but when someone is on trial for murder and someone else also helped, what do you call that second one?
Accomplice.
Accomplice, yeah. that you all were accomplices in this project, and therefore you all literally are guilty, unless something else happens. And now he goes and picks up another David psalm to help interpret what happened. And would you then next take that, beginning at verse 34?
For David did not ascend into the heavens.
Notice again, not only did David not resurrect, David also didn't ascend up to heaven to get back to where the judge is, you know, to get back into the divine courtroom. So, you know, nothing against David, and the greatest guy as David was, but David, you know, David couldn't do what we need. David is not, we need something better than David for our salvation. We need something, we necessitated something even better than David. And I was going to say this strange son of David, who's bigger than David.
But David himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this...
Okay, stop with that. I'm going to now move you up to here. We've been up here for the last 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes. But with these last couple of statements by Peter, after his last Old Testament reference, maybe just take it. We'll just take that last verse you read, 36. In view of what I've just tracked out about the biography, the life, the name of this Jesus of Nazareth, that he's now sitting at God's right hand, which means he's right up there by the judge, you know, by the one who runs Judgment Day. And elsewhere in the New Testament even says the Father sort of hands the Judgment Day job over to the Son and says, okay, boy, you take care of it. And that's why he is often called Son of Man in the Synoptic Gospels, because Son of Man is a intertestamental name tag for the one who's going to run Judgment Day. In Daniel, there's the Son of Man come, a Son of Man comes out of the heavens and runs Judgment Day. And so that phrase, Son of Man, refers to whom God has designated to run the Judgment Day, to sit in the bench, or sit on the bench. And so every place when one encounters this Son of Man, you know, long before the Judgment Day, you're in a sense encountering the one who's going to run your Judgment Day. And so the way you respond to him is already going to shape what the final verdict is about you, because he's the judge who's going to make that verdict. And his plea always is, you know, let me be your merciful judge and trust my mercy so that you are home free right from now on. Or if you don't trust mercy, then the only other option is you'll have to, oh, you can only pass by performance. And, you know, how good is your performance? Okay, but another thing is, Peter doesn't just say this one has been made the Christ, but he literally says God has exalted this one and has made him both Christ and Lord. Why is the word Lord so important for Peter's sermon? Especially for surviving here. What did Joel say? Joel, very last sentence from Joel.
We're called in the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. The name of the Lord is the code language for survival. But now who or whose biography, whose life is that Lord that you're going to call on or that you can call on? And Peter says, just in case you don't know, and apparently you don't know because you guys are confused, blah, 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 I'm going to tell you, this one whom you crucified is the one who's going to run Judgment Day, and he's the one you want to call on when you're in Judgment Day. Call on in the sense of appropriate and say, hey, Jesus, remember me? And you remember, well, okay. And now, that's the resource available in this strange crucified, risen, ascended, and now spirit-sending Jesus, who is both the Christ, maybe the Messiah, the sent one, and now the Lord, the one running the show, as well as the one you ought to call on for your own survival. Last two paragraphs. Would you take the next, the last?
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do?
Okay. Luke is expecting that we would have been tracking it, and we'd say, sure enough. And here's what Peter says. They're having crucified Jesus, puts them in a super, super hot spot. And they catch that. And now what? You know, what do we do? And Peter says, thought you never ask. Let me tell you, okay?
And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins.
Okay, stop. excuse me, finish that sentence, I'm sorry.
And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, in that one sentence are sort of three steps. Repent, and in the New Testament, lots of American Christians have got a misfocus on repentance. We often think repent means feel sorry. But that's not the primary accent, either in the Old or the New Testament, because repent is not a psychological word. Repentance is an action, something you do. And the Hebrew word is literally, turn around 180 degrees, is the Hebrew word for repent. You know, it's a visual action word. In the New Testament, it's metanoia, which literally means, you know, get a new head on your shoulders. Or maybe meta, since it's got the notion of turn. You know, get your head screwed on right. Yeah, that's pretty good. Try that. Get your head screwed on right. Even if you don't have what you think would be appropriate emotional feelings. You know, emotions are fickle. You know, we don't most often control them. They come and go, or they control us. So repentance is not primarily an emotional thing, feeling sorry for your sins, as it is an actional thing of doing something that you didn't do before. And in this case, what these guys had never done before was to admit that that was wrong. And so to say, to repent would be say yes to this diagnosis about you, that you guys were on the opposite side from God's operation. And that your confusion or your cynicism is not just an intellectual thing, you know, that you just aren't smart enough or we haven't explained it enough, but it's also a deeper related thing as to where your own head and will have been, as to what you've been pushing or promoting or pursuing. Or the name you have been calling on for your own life and resources and sustenance instead of this name. Obviously, you weren't calling on this name. You killed him. So now repent. Say yes to the truth about, you know, that side of the blackboard. And now be baptized. Why doesn't he just say, believe in the gospel? It
says, take on that new life. Not only acknowledge it, but do it. Live it. Baptism is new, is rebirth.
What happens in Christian baptism that didn't happen in the baptism that St. John did? That John the Baptizer did?
Baptism of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Wash away the sins.
Yeah.
United with the death and resurrection of Christ.
Hallelujah! Remember? The important thing for our project here is to get his biography, remember, hooked to my biography, so that his name and the name Ed Schrader get interwoven, so that Ed Schrader can say, in a certain sense, Jesus' biography is my biography too. And the flip-flop of that is through my sinful biography, he has taken on to himself. And sort of said, no, Ed, let's have this sweet swap exchange. We use that little Luther phrase about Luther for Wechsel here off and on. But baptism in this case accents not what all you said is true, but the central element is get Jesus' biography now into your biography. And baptism is the incorporating of sinners into the body of Christ. You remember that New Testament language? You know, well, how more intimately interconnected can you get than just that very linguistic incorporation being put into his body, becoming a member with him the head and lots of other, you know, forgiven sinners as co-members. And the punchline of it all is for the forgiveness of sins. See, unforgiveness of sins is what you've got over here. And when these folks wind up at the when we wind up at the judgment day with nothing to cover our sins, to take care of our unfaith defects, then we're still wanting, needing what we ain't yet got. And so forgiveness of sins is very significant, is a way of phrasing what's needed in order to survive that. And then you too receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the same power, wind, that animates the risen Christ now animates you. Clancy and I had a prof many years ago at seminary in St. Louis who said, Holy Ghost is an unfortunate English translation by now, because ghost in Elizabethan English meant wind. So he said, we ought to translate it Holy Gust. And that's not so funny. Or the same way, spirit is such an ambivalent word, so many meanings. Another translation would be Holy Spurt. To accentuate, you know, power, force, movement. And the point is that you two will receive then this Christ kind of power, force, movement to move yourself from here to here and to move other people from here to here. Which is, of course, what now is going to happen when we get to the last paragraph. Twice the word calling and call gets used here. That, what was it? For the promise is to you and your children. I mean, all this stuff is to you and to your children and even to folks who are far off, you know, like Gentiles in the United States, eventually. Everyone is the one whom the Lord calls. This translation leads you to think, well, the Lord's going to call some and he ain't going to call others. In the Greek it says, everyone is the one who is now the candidates for being called. And all of those who are being called, that's everyone, are called, you know, to hook up with here, or if you will, are called to call on that name for themselves and to leave off calling on all the other names we call on for our survival, for how to cope, you know, for how to cover, do our CYAing and whatever else we all do. Call on this name for that. For all those things that you've used for protection, self-defense, saving your neck, covering your behind, you don't need that anymore. That still always needs you back in this thing. But now you've got this better name to call on that will work all the way down the line. And one last paragraph then, and then we're done for the run through.
43, start with?
Yes, please.
And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Here it's still at the level of individual sinners being connected with the crucified and thereby repenting and moving away from that. And now it becomes communalized. And the word koinonia is there in the Greek, so I gave it here for you. A continuing communal koinonia that keeps on growing. So that it doesn't just become individual, but you can even say it becomes systemic. A new system, a new structure, a new kind of human community. And the strange thing about this human community, this one at least, is that nobody felt they had to hang on to anything anymore. It almost sounds as though they think they've survived the last judgment already. That they really got nothing to worry about in the world. Not even God. You know, if Luke were here, he'd say, yeah, glad you noticed. It's not that he's primarily saying, you know, communism is the way to have an economic system. But it says, if this is the spurt, the gust that animates you, you literally don't have to hang on to anything you got. You can give it all away, or at least you can give it to the folks who at the moment ain't got it. Because your faith is guaranteed that when it's all over, you're going to be alive, not dead. To be sure, you will die, but you will survive your own death, just like he did. And remember, you've now appropriated his biography, or he's called it over to you, say, here, it's for you. And if you now call on and say, thanks, I need it, then this is also a new economics. That's one possible consequence. Well, let me just stop with that. This is what came out of this morning's work with the staff. Last night I thought I should do it in advance, and this is what I had. Some of it's similar, but some of it isn't. It's basically the same. So at that time, I thought they were just dim-witted, so dumb. And so this diagnosis, dim-witted. They can't understand why they can't understand. I think that's kind of a pun. You know, they can understand perfectly what they're hearing, but they can't understand why they can understand it. But they're confused or cynical even about that. The deeper diagnosis is that they're incriminated by their own participation in the crucifixion. The crucifixion which literally helped trigger this very event that they're involved in now. And final diagnosis, they are not saved on the day of the Lord because they have not been calling on the name that saves in these last days, and maybe the last days are right now, Peter is saying, for you. Over here, the crucified, risen Christ, whom God made both Lord and Christ, is the name to call, the name that saves, the name to call on. Repent and be baptized in that name. It's important, though, to be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's Luke's favorite way of saying it throughout the Gospel of Luke. He never says they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah, it says, and they got baptized in the name of Jesus. Or Philip with the Ethiopian slave after they read the suffering servant section from Isaiah. Philip baptizes him in the name of Jesus. Not because Philip is anti-Trinitarian, but Luke wants to emphasize what's important in baptism is that you get hooked into that, which puts you in connection with the Heavenly Father and animates you with the Holy Ghost. Repent, be baptized in the name, and you call on that name, and you are saved before that great manifest day. I was thinking militarily there, and I said it's a preemptive affirmative judgment. Nowadays, the word preemptive is part of our rhetoric of talking about preemptive nuclear strikes. What is a preemptive strike, literally? It's an attack when?
Before.
It's an attack before the war starts.
Literally.
That's what preemptive means. It means doing it before the thing starts. And what we've got here is a preemptive judgment. You know, that before judgment day really comes, you can have, you know, you can get it wholesale long before it long before it's due. And it's an affirmative judgment. God's thumbs up judgment in the Christ for you. And then this creates a whole new human being, a new human race, a new generation, and its expanding koinonia economy. And Luke is, I suppose not accidentally, he points in the economic sharing, probably because those folks like us think also that, you know, if I don't have the stuff that I know I need to survive, I can't be sure I'm going to survive. And therefore I got to hang on to at least enough of the stuff so I can survive. At least I got to have enough money, you know, to get a ticket from here to get back to Chelan. And this way of operating says, if you really have to get back to Chelan, you'll get back to Chelan. If you don't have enough money to get back to Chelan, you don't have to get back to Chelan. Okay, we've got to maybe 10 minutes. Does any of this make any sense? Can you pick, yeah, will it play in Peoria or what? Anything, responses or observations that you've had for this? Were you volunteering two times?
I don't feel it. I listen to lectures like that too.
Would you say that the, getting back to where you're talking about tying into the name and what the history entails, the, I think, intentionally ambiguous use of the word Lord there would also suggest to the Jews who are listening that when they're calling on that name, not only are they tying into the history of the Christ, but back to Yahweh.
The whole Old Testament history is included. That's the Christian claim. That the God who is doing the thing in Jesus of Nazareth is the God and Father of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. And the one who created Adam and Eve. And, we could tie that up nicely with yesterday's discussion in Psalm 118 of Yahweh's chesed, tender loving care mercy, which reaches its super grand finale here, that finally God's own self takes God's own criticism and swaps it with us so that we get God's own life. And Holy Spirit is once more God's own life via the crucified and risen one. And that's what you see biographical content on it. Otherwise, you know, what on earth is Holy Spirit life? You have a hard time trying to figure it out unless you just, you know, let your own imagination work. You say, well, it'd be hyper this or hyper that, maybe. Or you'd go to Plato and or, you know, something else. But he says, no, you want to see what the Spirit of life is really like, the Holy Spirit. You know, look at the biography of Jesus. And if your biography starts simulating that, you know, crucified and rising again, getting clobbered but being resuscitated, bearing other people's burdens, you know, being scorned and hated, that's the Holy Spirit kind of life. At least the only model we've got, at least the first model we've got for what one of them looked like, you know, is him. And that was the spurt from God that animated him in a human form. And that's the gust that he says, I want to have blow on you and through you and to and through other folks.
Yeah.
You know what jumped out at me, and I don't know if this has to do with anything else, but
I've heard of a living Bible, but never jumped.
In the first part, where it talks about, you know, the speaking in tongues, and each one heard them speaking in his own language, and down a little bit, we hear each one of us in his own native language, and then a little further, we hear them telling in our own tongues. I mean, the hearing has changed. That just jumped out at me. In the spirit, something happens to the way we hear the words of the Lord. And, you know, never has it, always before I've seen it as the speaking in tongues, which was the emphasis. But all of a sudden now it's the way I'm hearing what is being said.
Well, once before I used this text in a course, and I start off by saying, problem number one, they've got a hearing problem. You know, and it's not that they don't understand the words, you know, the vocables. You know, they don't have to run the dictionary to figure it out. But they cannot hear how this is good news for them. Because apparently they're listening to other voices, other calls that are being called over to them, either by their society or their tradition, or, you know, the tapes that are running in their head from their parents, or if they're Freudian, their superego or whatever, or just their own gut. And they're hearing something else, and so they need an audiologist. Is that the word? Yeah. To get their hearing straightened up. And hearing the healing. I use the word healing because the Greek word holy and heal, well, even as in English, are very close. And in Anglo-Saxon, in the North Germanic languages that our language comes from, heil for salvation and heal, and heilig for holy are the same root. And so what's needed is, you know, for if you will send sick folks who are terminal cases, they need big healing. And the way we get this big healing is auditorily, by audiencing something else from what we usually audience. And the strange way is that the Spirit of the risen Christ moves to us through one of our normal vehicles for, you know, communication, hearing, or hearing when you don't have ears, by other ways that through the eyes the message gets through. And that's why hearing the Word of God is so important, not because you got to read from this book, but, well, as this thing says, that the gap gets crossed so that you hear it's good news for you. Well, folks, this is Friday, TGIF.